Well, we're continuing this morning with our study through the book of Job. Today we'll be looking at Job chapter 21. Last week we considered Zophar's second speech to Job, which marked really the end of the second cycle of speeches from Job's friends Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. So with Job's response today in chapter 21, we'll complete this whole second cycle as far as the speeches and the responses that are given. Today this actually completes that second cycle, and whenever I am back in a month or so, we'll pick back up with the third cycle. Now, this speech of Job is a little different from the other ones. In the previous five speeches, Job's, when he responded after the friends had spoken what they were going to say, he did not give a whole lot of attention to what they had just said. I mean, he would acknowledge them and maybe say a few words, you know, at the beginning, acknowledging what they said. But then he would give the majority of his time actually in prayer. He's actually speaking directly to God. Or he's actually, in a sense, kind of thinking out loud, pondering out loud before the Lord about his perplexity at the situation he was in. Well, see, Job could not understand why he was suffering like he was. His friends said it was because of sin in his life, but he knew that wasn't the case. But the fact that he insisted on his own personal integrity really gave him a serious dilemma. Because if he denies what his friends say, in other words, his friends are saying, it's because you have sinned, God's punishing you because you have sinned. If he denies what they say, then the implication is God is unjust. But on the other hand, if he agrees with what they say, the same problem. God is unjust, even cruel. And it's the idea that either he has to admit that he's guilty when he's not guilty, which means he's going to be punished unjustly, or he says, well, God's punishing me, but I've done nothing wrong. Still, God's not just. So he's in a dilemma. He's really in a dilemma. And this is really part of Satan's temptation, because you remember the whole thing at the beginning was to get Job to disavow, to turn away from the Lord. And so he's being pressed now into this situation to turn against the Lord. He's unjust. He's cruel. But in Job's last speech, which was in chapter 19, he came to understand some things that helped him greatly. He came to understand that he had an advocate, a redeemer, who was in heaven. He knew that he had one who was fully God, fully man, who was there for him as the go-between. And he knew that even when he died, he would have his Redeemer. His Redeemer lived. And he knew, he had confidence that he had a Redeemer. So instead of his faith or commitment to the Lord waning or losing it, actually it gets stronger. His commitment to the Lord is stronger now because of this understanding now that he's had. So now, with that, he's now able to turn more directly toward his friends and address them. So that's why we see chapter 21 taking a little bit different tact than some of the other chapters, some of the other speeches that Job made are here. Because we're going to notice that time after time, the things that Job says, he's directly responding to something one of his friends has said. And so we're going to see that as being a characteristic of this chapter. Once again, overall, they've been insisting on the fact that it's the wicked who suffer. Therefore, the assumption is, since Job's suffering, he must be wicked. So in these verses, what Job is doing, he's making it clear that what they're saying about the wicked are always the ones who suffer is not always true. He's going to really focus on the fact that much of the time, it's the wicked who prosper. It's the wicked who do well. And so that's really what he's especially focusing on. And oftentimes they seem to prosper even more than the righteous do. So this morning, what we'll do is we'll take the first part of the message to just summarize Job's speech, and then after that, what I want to do is highlight four reasons or four insights that Scripture gives us on why the wicked often do prosper, and the righteous often endure great trials. So let's begin by looking at Job 21, verses 1 through 6. Then Job answered, "Listen carefully to my speech, and let this be your way of consolation. Bear with me that I may speak. Then after I have spoken, you may mock. As for me, is my complaint to man? And why should I not be impatient? Look at me and be astonished, and put your hand over your mouth. Even when I remember, I am disturbed, and horror takes hold of my flesh." So in these opening verses from Job's speech, we see that Job asked his friends to listen. Listen carefully to what he has to say in light of his truly astonishing situation. He starts by saying, "Listen carefully to my speech. Bear with me when I speak." And then he says, "When I finish, you can go back to mocking me." In verses 5 and 6, he says, "My case is really astonishing." He says, "Look at me and be astonished. Put your hand over your mouth. Even when I remember, I'm disturbed and horror takes hold of my flesh." So when he considers what's going on in his life from the angles, you know, that you know, his innocence and that he's suffering and the severity of the suffering and what his friends are doing, when he looks at what's going on with him, he says, "It's just astonishing when I look at what's going on." It's almost like he just can't take it in. I mean, it's just overwhelming at what he's trying to, it's what he's experiencing and what he's enduring. You could say he's really at his wit's end in many ways as to why these things are happening. And he wants his friends to recognize that. He wants his friends to recognize that as well about what's happening with him. And oftentimes God's providences are like that. Oftentimes his providences, things that he brings into our life, it is astonishing. It is like, what? Why did it turn out like this? Why is it working like that? I mean, oftentimes that's the case where I think we have to have those kind of, we have those same kind of thoughts. But we never move away from the fact of our trust and our confidence in our God who is sovereign over all things. We may be astonished. We may be overwhelmed sometimes, but we still trust. Now, beginning in verse 7 is when Job begins to address the prosperity of the wicked. So verses 7 through 16. "Why do the wicked still live? Continue on, also become very powerful. Their descendants are established with them in their sight, and their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, and the rod of God is not on them. His ox mates without fail, his cow calves, and does not abort. They send forth their little ones like the flock, and their children skip about. They sing to the timbrel and harp, and rejoice at the sound of the flute. They spend their days in prosperity, and suddenly they go down to Sheol. They say to God, 'Depart from us. We do not even desire the knowledge of your ways. Who is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what would we gain if we would entreat him?' Behold, their prosperity is not in their hand. The counsel of the wicked is far from me." So in these verses, Job tells us that it's clear that the wicked do often prosper in life, even in their foolish and vocal rejection of the Lord. Now, it's in these verses that we see Job beginning to directly address things that his friends have said in their earlier speeches. Both Eliphaz and Zophar had said that the wealth of the wicked was no advantage to the wicked. It was not advantageous to them. But here in verses 7 and 8, Job says, actually, the wicked can become very powerful and very successful. And it says even their offspring are able to profit from what they have and what they have, how they have succeeded. He says their houses are safe, their oxen multiply greatly without fail. He said they do well much of the time. They do well. Now back in chapter 20, Zophar had said, well, one thing about the wicked, they die prematurely. They don't live out a full life. They die prematurely. In verse 7, Job says, no, they live on. And then verse 13, he says, even when they do die, they die suddenly. In other words, there is no drawn out pain. There's no suffering. They die. They've been prosperous. Verse 13, they spend their days in prosperity. Suddenly, they go down to Sheol. Everything is great, and they die without pain. In chapter 18, verse 19, Bildad had said that the wicked die childless. Now, they have mentioned that a couple of times to point out the fact that, of course, all Job's children have died. So Job's wicked. So Bildad said the wicked die childless. Well, in verse 11 here, Job says that their little ones are like a flock. In other words, there's many of them. They have a whole flock. And it says they sing and dance. They're just such happy children. And then in verse 14 to 15, Job takes it even further. He says, here's what they say. Here's what the wicked say, these prosperous people. They say to God, depart from us. We do not even desire the knowledge of your ways. Who is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what would we gain if we entreat him? So they don't just ignore God. They actually tell God they do not need him. They do not want him in their life in any sense. They're doing just fine without him. They will not submit to God. They have all they need. They're happy. What difference would it make if we have God in our lives? We don't need him. And it's not just they just ignoring. They actually speak those words. I mean, there's an active resistance, rebellion to God. And still God prospers them. Verse 16, right after that, he says, behold, their prosperity is not in their hand. What he's saying there is they don't recognize it and they're not acknowledging it. They don't even understand it. But the reason they prosper is because God's prospered them. It's God who has made them prosperous. And even in their prosperity, they are speaking words of rebellion against him. One thing that's really neat, though, I think, here, at the very end of verse 16, after making these disturbing observations, Job says, the counsel of the wicked is far from me. In other words, even though they are healthy, prosperous, their children are happy, he says, I don't want to be a wicked man. I do not want to be them. Derek Thomas said it this way. He says, even in his misery, Job would not trade places with the wicked, not for all their riches. Now, that's strong faith. Here's someone who is seeing something that he does not understand. He's frustrated, I'm sure, at what he sees. But at the same time, he says, I don't want to be them. I would rather be me. In my situation, I do not want to be the wicked. I want to be myself. I don't want to be them. He knows God will always do the right thing, even when he doesn't understand it. That's a strong faith. Next paragraph, verses 17 to 26. How often is the lamp of the wicked put out? Or does their calamity fall on them? Does God apportion destruction in his anger? Are they as straw before the wind and like chaff which the storm carries away? You say, God stores away a man's iniquity for his sons. Let God repay him so that he may know it. Let his own eyes see his decay and let him drink of the wrath of the Almighty. For what does he care after his household after him when the number of his months is cut off? Can anyone teach God knowledge in that he judges those on high? One dies in his full strength, being wholly at ease and satisfied. His sides are filled out with fat, and the marrow of his bones is moist. While another dies with a bitter soul, never having tasted anything good. Together they lie down in the dust, and worms cover them. So in these verses, Job is telling us that though the wicked often prosper, their sin will not go unpunished. The circumstances of life and death are in God's hands. So once again, Job challenges the idea that calamity always comes upon the wicked. He says they're not like chaff, which is kind of just blows and has no permanence. The friends have said that sometimes what God does is he'll punish the wicked man's children in addition to punishing the wicked man or in place of punishing the wicked man. Eliphaz actually brought this up way back in chapter 5, verse 4. That God punishes the wicked man's children, and Zophar alluded to it back in chapter 20. Well, Job responds to that in verse 19. Mine actually starts with the words, you say. In other words, he's referring to what they have said. You say God stores away a man's iniquity for his sons. But then here's Job's response to that. Let God repay him so that he may know it. Let his own eyes see his decay, and let him drink up the wrath of the Almighty. So in other words, he's saying that the consequences of a man's sin, he should suffer himself. And he also affirms that even though the wicked prosper, their sin is not going to go unpunished. He mentions there, he says, let him drink of the wrath of the Almighty. Now, there seems to be a reference there. He seems to be referring to the judgment that they will endure after they die, that they will actually drink of the wrath of the Almighty. If not in this life, then when they die, that will take place. So unbelievers may not seem to suffer much in this life, but when they stand before God, they will be judged. In verses 22 to 26, Job points out that death is like the great leveler. Both the good and the evil are going to die. Everyone's going to die. A person, and this doesn't matter whether it's good or evil, says a person may die after a long, prolonged illness, pain, suffering involved with their death. Another may die quickly, as he's already mentioned once before, without going through all of that suffering. But how a person dies, really, in that sense, gives no indication about what their standing before God is all about. Now, the final paragraph is verses 27 to 34. Behold, I know your thoughts and the plans by which you would wrong me. For you say, where is the house of the nobleman, and where is the tent, the dwelling places of the wicked? Have you not asked wayfaring men, and do you not recognize their witness? For the wicked is reserved for the day of calamity, and they will be led forth at the day of fury. Who will confront him with his actions, and who will repay him for what he has done? While he's carried to the grave, men will keep watch over his tomb. The clods of the valley will gently cover him. Moreover, all men will follow after him, while countless ones go before him. How then will you vainly comfort me, for your answers remain full of falsehood? So in the final words of his speech, Job says, it is common knowledge that the wicked often seem to do quite well in life. Even when they die, they are often buried with distinction and honor. All three of the friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, had said at one point and talked of the dwelling of the wicked as if it would be nothing special, as if it would not stand, because it was the dwelling of the wicked, and God would punish by not allowing that dwelling to endure. But Job contradicts that. He says, verse 28, you say, where is the house of the nobleman? Where is the tent, the dwelling place of the wicked? Have you not asked wayfaring men? Do you not recognize their witness? What he's saying there is, just ask anybody who travels around. There are wicked people who have luxurious homes, who are greatly blessed. I mean, their dwellings are impressive. All you have to do is just ask people who've been around. That's obvious. Everybody knows that. So what you're saying is wrong. And then he expands that even when they die in luxury. He says, men are going to keep close watch over their tomb. It's the idea that they have enough money where their own tomb is going to be almost like a monument that people are going to go to, and they're going to be remembered because of that. He talks about they're buried with great care. There are many people who flock to their funeral. They have, you know, there's because of their wealth, they're actually memorialized in many ways. Then in conclusion, verse 34, he says, your answers are full of falsehood or nonsense. So Job is telling them here, common experience just says the wicked are not punished in life like they deserve, like you say they deserve. That doesn't always happen. He doesn't really understand why that's the case. And I think he's seriously pondering the issue. And I believe there's definite frustration here, because obviously he's suffering, but the wicked are doing quite well. That's a frustrating thing to deal with. Now, why does that happen? It doesn't always happen 100% of the time. I don't know if that's not what we're saying, but it does happen. So what I want to do some time now is to focus on, try to answer that question. Why is it? Or what are some insights that can help us as we consider the fact that the wicked sometimes do well and the righteous seem to have great suffering? So our second main point is this. Insights into why the wicked often prosper and the righteous often endure great trials. Now, there's a lot we could say about this, and this won't be exhaustive by any means. These are just a few thoughts that I think can be helpful. But the Bible addresses this in a number of different ways. And I just want to mention four of those things. First, God's purpose in showing great kindness to unbelievers is to bring them to repentance. Now, the Apostle Paul is the one who especially makes this clear. And this is over in Romans chapter 2. In Romans chapter 2, Paul is speaking to he's speaking about God's judgment. And he's specifically here in chapter 2 warning the Jews because they have had so much opportunity, but they have not taken advantage of that opportunity, and now they're exposed to God's judgment. So Romans chapter 2, verse 4 and 5, here's what he says. Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and his forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So he says there simply, the purpose of God's kindness is to lead to repentance. Now, of course, like I said, he's especially talking to the Jews here. God had been kind to them. He had given revelation to them that the rest of the world had not gotten. They had been given the law. They had the temple. They had priests. They had prophets. They had priests and sacrifice. There were a number of things that God especially honored them with and blessed them with. And so the purpose of that was so that they would trust in the Lord, that they would know the Lord and have an ongoing covenant relationship with Him. But the majority of the Jews end up rejecting the Lord and do not follow Him. But there's a more general application here than just to the Jews. Jesus actually said over in Matthew 5, he said, God causes His Son to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Now, those are acts of kindness. Now, back in Romans 2, Paul gave a rebuke. He said, the rebuke is, he says, do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness, His forbearance, His patience? So the idea, the purpose behind those things are to lead a person to repentance, to put their faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. They're to lead him to repentance. So he says, don't think lightly of those things. That's God's blessing. That's God's kindness to bring you to repentance. So when you bring that back to what Job had to say, the prosperity of the wicked that he was noticing and saying, this is a reality. I see it often. And you see it often too, trying to point out to them. That was intended, even then, to bring them to repentance. That was a major reason why that was taking place. And you remember what happened? What they said was, they were saying things like, depart from us, God. We don't even desire the knowledge of your ways. Who's the Almighty that we should serve him? And why? What would we gain if we would entreat him? I mean, there was a clear just rebellion against God. They were not taking those acts of God's kindness to bring them to repentance. They were actually getting more firm in their rejection of God. So what happens then? Well, Romans 2:5, because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the righteous judgment of God. So what happens is this, is that instead of receiving those gifts of kindness from God and being moved to repent and believe as a result, those very gifts that God gave are going to become testimonies against them. It's going to reveal before God and the world when they stand in judgment that these people are ungrateful, that these people do not believe. So the acts of kindness that are there are going to be brought as evidence against them at the judgment to show what is truly in their heart, and they actually deserve judgment. They deserve to endure the wrath of God. So Job was right when he said that the wicked will not escape the judgment of God. And we see here that the good gifts that God gives are to bring people to repentance and faith. Now, the second insight into prosperity and the trials and how that relates to the wicked and the righteous I want to mention is this. Do not automatically assume that those who suffer calamity are worse sinners than those who are spared. Use it as a reminder of how dependent we all are on God's mercy. See, Job's friends were convinced that whenever a person was hit with great calamities, like Job was, it was an automatic indicator that that person was a sinner and they were under the judgment of God. Now, of course, God does do that at times. You could say often. I don't know what the percentage is, but it is true that God brings calamity on a person as a judgment for their sin. There are consequences to sin. You reap what you sow. There are definite consequences to sin. But the reality is that righteous people suffer as well, oftentimes in the same calamity. For example, if it's a hurricane, tornado, flood, war, act of war, it's not just unbelievers' homes who are destroyed or whose lives are taken. Christians, it happens to them too. Jesus addressed this in Luke chapter 13. Very interesting passage here. I want to read Luke 13, 1 through 5. Now, on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifice. Jesus said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." So here Jesus refers to two different incidents that the people knew about. One was a number of Galileans who the governor Pilate had put to death for some reason. We don't know what the story is here, but they were put to death by Pilate for some reason. And then Jesus brings up a tower called the Tower of Siloam that apparently accidentally fell. I don't know the details about that either. But there were people who just happened to be around, 18 in particular, who were killed when this tower fell. So, Jesus says, were these people killed because they were worse sinners than anybody else in Galilee or anybody else in Jerusalem? He says, no. That's not why they died. They did not die because they were the worst sinners of the bunch in that area. Now, were there some unbelievers among those group? I think most likely you would probably say yes. But you could also say there may have been some believers who died as well. The point was that Jesus was saying is not here to not to figure out who was being punished for sin and to say, well, those are the wicked people. See those 18 people who died because of that tower that fell? Well, they were the wicked ones. Jesus says, no, that's not what you're supposed to get from this. What you're supposed to get from this, is that, first off, we all deserve to die. If any one of us are given what we deserve, we all deserve death. Every one of us. If it's based on our performance, if it's based on our life, based on what we have done, we all deserve that. So the point was not trying to figure out who deserved it the most. The point of the calamity, and I would say to a large degree, one of the major points of all calamities, is to remind us judgment is coming. This is just a foretaste of it. Someday we're all going to have to stand before the Lord and give an account. Someday that's going to happen. None of us know exactly what day that's going to come. You may live till you're 100 years old. You may die before you're 15. I don't know. You don't know. You may have a lot of notice that you are dying. You may know months, weeks, even maybe years ahead of time that your death is coming because of a disease that you have, that you know that's where it's heading. But you may die like that and have no warning whatsoever. We don't know. You don't know that. None of us know that. Jesus is saying the point here is this. You need to be ready. Because this is just a foretaste of judgment. We're all gonna have to die at one point, and we're all gonna stand before the Lord. You've got to be ready. You've got to be ready and know that Jesus Christ is your Savior. He's your Lord. So that you're prepared for that. Otherwise, we've missed the point. So whenever we hear of calamities, and of course they still happen. Hurricanes still come. Tornadoes still come. There are still floods. There are people who die in war or acts of violence of various sort. When we hear of that, I think it's right to be sad, you know, to be concerned, maybe even to, you know, if you have the ability to try to help the survivors or something like that, I think that's right. But there's also another aspect of that we need to consider in that. We need to pause and think, you know, that could just as easily have been me. There is no reason in the world, other than God's mercy, that that was not me and my family. Am I ready? Am I prepared when that takes place? So that's another thing that's relevant to this idea of suffering on the righteous, the wicked, and how we deal with that. A third insight, and this one's especially relevant to Christians. When believers endure suffering, God enables them to be a true comforter to others when they suffer. I think it's safe to assume that none of Job's friends had ever endured any kind of serious suffering in their life. I mean, they came to him with the intention of comforting him. But they soon began to just argue with him. They soon began to question his faith, to make all kinds of false accusations against him. You never get the slightest hint of any one of them saying, "Job, I know what you're going through. I can understand. Just hang in there. We're praying for you." You know, you don't get any hint of anything like that. Now, as much as we all, I think, would agree that we would like to avoid suffering, God has many purposes for suffering. And one of them is to make us better comforters to others as they go through their suffering. The Apostle Paul spoke of this in 2 Corinthians 1, 3-4. He said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." So one of the things he says that is true about God, God is described here as the God of all comfort. And one thing he's telling us here, there is no one more capable of comforting you than God. There is no person in the world who loves you to the same degree that God loves you. There is no person in the world who has your best interest in mind like God does. There is no person in the world who fully understands whatever your circumstance might be, if it's something you're happy about, if it's something that you're sad about or confused. There is nobody who understands your situation to the degree that God understands that situation. There is no one who is able to be with you 24/7, all the time, no matter what's going on with you. God is the God of all comfort. There is no one who is capable of and able to and actually comforts in the way that God comforts. And so he says here, Paul says, God comforts us in our affliction. When we're going through those hard times, God brings comfort. Why does he do that? He says, so that you'll be better prepared to bring comfort to others when they go through afflictions, to be more understanding, to give the kind of comfort that God has given you. If we never go through trials, it's going to be really difficult to be that kind of comforter if we never go through it. And like I said, it really looks like Job's friends did not have to deal with those kind of things. Otherwise, there would at least have been a tinge of, I remember what that's like, to some degree at least. They don't seem to be able to relate at all. And so they were no real help. But as we're comforted and suffering, we can be a help to others. God has ordained it that way. One final thought I want to mention, that's this one. It's common to struggle when God seems to prosper the wicked and afflict the righteous, but let it be a reminder that it's the nearness of God that is our good. I think one of the things that attracts people to Job, I know this is one thing that attracts me to Job as I read and try to get to know him better, you know, as we study through the book. One of the things that attracts me to Job is his honesty. I mean, he's just very open with what he's going through, with what he's feeling. He's open with things that he's afraid of, with things that he's upset about, with things that he's perplexed about, confused. He's open with his hurt. He's very open. And Job isn't the only one in the Bible who struggled with the understanding, with trying to understand this idea that God, why he does some of the things that he does. And especially this idea of oftentimes the wicked seem to do well and the righteous seem to suffer, and I don't understand. He's not the only one. If we're not going to look at this, but if you want to read the book of Habakkuk is only three chapters, but that's one of the major things of the book of Habakkuk is Job's, is a Habakkuk struggling with this idea of the wicked seem to be doing well. Another example of that is a man named Asaph. And we read about Asaph, or at least this particular example of Asaph, in Psalm 73. We read a portion of that psalm earlier in the service. Asaph cannot understand why those who are unbelievers, those who are clearly sinful, why they seem to do so well in life. And he says, when I looked at this and considered this and tried to weigh it, he says, I came close to stumbling. In other words, I almost lost my faith over this. This doesn't make sense. I don't understand this. And Psalm 73 is his struggle with this, as he writes it. He's upset not only that the wicked are prospering, but the godly, like himself, seem to be constantly in deep trouble. In Psalm 73, 12 to 14, here's what he says. He says, behold, these are the wicked, always at ease, and they have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I've been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. So here he is, seeking the Lord, avoiding sin, meditating on the things of God, praying, spending time in prayer. In other words, he's seeking to live a godly life. But nothing seems to go right with him. The people who are totally against God, everything seems fine with them. I'm trying to live a godly life. And it's terrible. But in a time of worship, Asaph sees the bigger picture. He realizes that the wicked could come to a sudden, unexpected end and be judged by God forever. He recognizes that. He knows if he comes to an unexpected end, he has the Lord, but they don't. And he also recognized that it was God himself who was his good. His circumstances, whatever they were, it was God himself that was his good. He recognized that. I want to read those verses again that we looked at earlier. It's Psalm 73, 25 to 28. This is such a beautiful passage. And if you, even if you're not, but if you're going through a difficult time, this would be good, some good verses to spend some time with, even to memorize. Whom have I in heaven but you? And beside you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. He realizes here, he recognized at the end, that God is the strength of his heart. The nearness of God is really what his good is. It's the Lord God that he makes his refuge, his protection, his strength. Now, Charles Spurgeon made a helpful observation. He's especially speaking of verse 26. Look again at verse 26. Asaph says, my flesh, so in other words, my bodily ability, strength, my flesh, and then my heart may fail. Two different things there. My flesh, my heart may fail. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Here's what Spurgeon says. He says in Psalm 73, when he mentions his malady, he begins with the failing of the flesh. It says, my flesh and my heart may fail. And then of the heart. But when he reports the relief, he begins with that of the heart. From hence observe that when God works a cure in man out of love, he begins with the heart. He cures that first. The verse he's referring to, like I said, is at verse 26. But what he's saying here is, yes, my flesh is failing. My heart is failing. God's the strength of my heart. Doesn't mean he's not going to help you physically, because he will. But he says the primary thing is his heart. And so he says, first off, to strengthen his heart, he says, God is the strength of my heart. It's God who is that strength. That's what prepares us for the outward trials, is to know that God is the strength. Not the circumstances falling into place, but that God is the strength of our heart. And with the eyes of faith, he recognizes it's the nearness of God that is my good. The people you love may not be around. It's the nearness of God that is my good. And then by faith, he says, I have made the Lord God my refuge. By faith, I've made the Lord God my refuge. And he's certain this is going to work out. He knows this is going to make a difference, because the last thing he says is that I may tell of all your works. He recognizes the Lord God is my good. He is near. He's my refuge. I'm going to be able to give a testimony to how God works in my life as a result. I'm going to be able to speak of his works. In faith, he recognizes that God's going to strengthen his heart and enable him to deal with whatever his circumstances are. May the Lord help us to do likewise. Lord, we want to thank you for your word. We thank you that it's something that recognizes the reality of life. It doesn't just sugarcoat things over, but it deals with reality. And Lord, there's people in here, I'm sure, who are going through difficult times. It may be physical suffering. It may be financial problems. It may be relationship issues. It may just be confusion of making decisions and not knowing what to do, not where to go next, priorities. But Lord, we thank you that you never leave us. You never forsake us. We thank you that you are the one that is our good. We thank you that you are always near. Other people can't always be around us, but you are always near. Lord, I ask that you would help us to really make you our refuge, to look to you as our refuge, to trust you in that, and then also to trust that you're going to strengthen our heart in the midst of the circumstances that we're going through. Lord, help us to do that. You may also be one who would say, well, I wouldn't consider myself a believer. I wouldn't consider myself someone who is committed to Jesus Christ as my Savior and Lord. You may be going through trials. You may be doing quite well. But whatever the situation is in your life, God is using it to draw you to Christ. If it's good, he's showing you kindness to draw you to him. He's at least giving you breath and your heart's beating. That's why you're here today. He's being good to you. He also may be bringing in difficulties to draw you. But whatever it is, he's drawing you to himself. I would encourage you to recognize and just acknowledge your own sin and your need for Christ. A way like this, prayer like this would be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I'm a sinner. I realize that I have not measured up to you, and I truly deserve your judgment. And if I were to die today, that's what I would get, is judgment. But I thank you for Jesus Christ, and I want to receive him as my Savior and as my Lord. I want to follow him the rest of my life with your help. If you'd like to talk about what's involved in that, if you make a note on your tear-off, and we can talk about that at a later time in more detail. It is in the name of Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen.